We're in a series of looking at some verses in the Gospel of Matthew. Particularly, we're going to be looking at Matthew 9 and 10 in the January and February. A series I'm calling Four Words for Following Jesus, looking at a few key concepts that illuminate Jesus' instructions of what a disciple is supposed to be, someone who's a follower, somebody who wants to know and follow Christ. What do we know about them? We spent a couple of weeks looking at the idea of seeing, that there's a distinct way that disciples see Christ, themselves, and other people that is rudimentary to who you are when you call yourself a follower of Christ. And today I want to go on to the idea of prayer, the command to pray. Now, and I also want to mention to you, I generally in January or February will take a few weeks off from being in the pulpit. In the coming weeks, you'll be hearing from Charles Hoover and Seth Lee. I'm really excited. I've been asked to go back and preach at the church I planted in Greenwich Village next weekend and take my family. And we're really looking forward to going back to a reunion there. And then the following week, I'll be preaching at a denominational conference in Texas. But we'll resume with this study in February when I return. And you'll be hearing some, I think, some great preaching and some really distinct insight from some men who really serve well here at NTAM. I'm going to pray before we read the scripture and consider this together. Let's pray. Lord, we are so conscious of the ways you provide. You give us everything we need, and I thank you that one of the great things you give us is truth. You give us to know you truly. I pray that in the midst of all the changing words of our generation, we would now hear the true word that doesn't change, your word, and respond to you as we should, with faith, understanding by your grace, and obedience. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 9, and this is a passage, these first couple of verses, we have looked at these for 3 weeks, and I promise this will be the final time we read them, but we're going to read them in the completion of the thought, which takes us to verse 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." This is the word of the Lord. And the verb I want us to focus on is that verb, ask. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Or the old King James, pray the Lord of the harvest. And that's what I want to talk about today, praying to the Lord of the harvest. And what that means for us. Years ago, I was looking through some, I was at a library at Yale University. I was looking at some old manuscripts of sermons of Jonathan Edwards. And I came across, Jonathan Edwards was a famous 18th century American minister and theologian. Profoundly important person. And I came across a sermon manuscript that notoriously difficult to read. His hand was just illegible. He could have been a doctor. But I was looking, and I was able to read a sermon title. And the sermon title was, "Hypocrites Always Deficient in the Duty of Prayer." And I thought, you know, I don't think I could stand to read this sermon if I could. Because I felt like I could just say that to the congregation, sit down, and the job would be done. Hypocrites always deficient in the duty of prayer. Just kind of lays it out there, doesn't it? Those who would follow Jesus, who would be disciples, one of the important things you see in the ministry of Jesus of those who are going to follow him, is they say to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's where the instruction of the Lord's Prayer comes. And we've done a lot in the last year or two here talking about a lot of that, what Jesus meant when he gave us the Lord's Prayer and what the holistic outlook of prayer is really supposed to be and how central it is in the life of a disciple, and secondly, not only that, but how difficult it is to really see prayer become a meaningful part of your life. Today, though, I want to focus on the specific application here. As you see Jesus Christ, as we've been looking at him, a great shepherd who is filled with compassion for people, who summons and commissions disciples to follow him, beginning with these 12, but continuing to the present day, to all who call themselves Christians, calling them to see him as a shepherd who knows that people are, if you remember, harassed and helpless, and that he alone has the grace and the power to truly change lives, and calling us to partner with him in the work of that harvest. And that's what this analogy is of a harvest, the idea that there's a ripeness that has come, and a disciple is someone who has eyes forward to a harvest. Eyes forward when it comes to what is the future? What should we be concerned about when it comes about what comes today and what comes tomorrow? As a disciple looks at the future, Jesus says one of the fundamentals, one of the basics of reality is to understand that you live in a time of harvest and that he is the Lord of the harvest. And I want to talk to you this morning about what that means. And I want you to ask yourself, do I really believe that? Do I really get that? There is a flurry of interest, by the way, in this whole question of where are we going? Where is history going? Where are things going to end up? How's it going to end up? Back in the 1960s, there was a great flurry as a little book came out called The Late Great Planet Earth, and people just bought it like crazy. Of course, if you go back and look at it, just about everything that it predicted was off base. But that doesn't matter because we eat that stuff up. You look now, best-selling fiction, what is it? Left Behind. A series of engrossing novels that I'm sure some of you have bought and read and thought, wow, great fiction. And I don't want to question whether or not it's good fiction. I just want to underline the degree to which it is fiction. Because underneath it is a deeply and profoundly flawed reading of what the Bible teaches about the future. And I say that as someone who, I'm not speaking out of my own knowledge or my own experience, so much as saying from the perspective of the historic Christian faith, from the perspective of what everyone has believed for the past 2,000 years, except for maybe the last 150 or so, it is a radically divergent teaching from what the Bible teaches. And I think it has some very dangerous things in it, particularly people being opposed to Christian unity, which is one of the main themes of Jesus' ministry and call to the church. Well, I would love to have time to talk to you about why I want to discourage you on that, but I don't. Maybe there's a venue. If you ever want to read or study, I'd be happy to point you in that direction. But what I will say, in the midst of the flurry, the fear flurry, if you will, about how everything's about to fall apart, you know, everything's about to go to sea, don't allow things like that to take you from seeing what the Bible is most profoundly clear about. What the Bible is most profoundly clear about. If you really want to ask the question, where are we going? Look at Matthew 9. Where are we going? You're going to see a harvest. And you're in the middle of a harvest of the grace of God in the world. Now, that's the first question I want to give you. Where are we going? What can we say? And there are really two very simple things that are taught in this text. Verse 38. Ask the Lord of the harvest. And that tells us something. You see, in order to pray this or understand this, we have to get back to presuppositions and premises. And what it's claiming there is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the harvest. And that's an important concept. In a sense, before you can talk about where you're going, you have to understand where you are, where we are, and who he is. It is saying that he is the Lord of the harvest. And secondly, earlier in verse 37, he makes this profound statement, the second part of verse 37. The harvest is plentiful. He is the Lord of the harvest, and the harvest is plentiful. Now, what are we talking about? Now, this is just unpacking what we've been saying the last few weeks. The harvest is another metaphor of Jesus the shepherd calling sheep. The idea of Christ himself full of compassion, drawing people into relationship with himself, into life and what he proclaims and calls his kingdom. A relationship with him in which you know who you are and you know who he is, and he begins to create in you and give you the life that not just in the future, but right now, is called life eternal. So when it comes to dealing with your problems, that sense of helplessness, dealing with your life, there's a true sense in which you become centered in a fundamental reality. In the words of C.S. Lewis, Christianity is a way of seeing. That there's a new way of seeing. There's a truth that undergirds your life. There's a love that undergirds your life. And there is a reality, a power that underlies your life, that fills your being, that can call nothing less than a kingdom. Now, we're looking at a verse that says, pray for this harvest. That is seeing many, many people come to share in this reality. And he's saying, pray for laborers. Now, you can't pray for the harvest unless you believe there is a harvest. Or to put it more profoundly, unless you believe there's a harvester. Another way to put it is, you can't pray your kingdom come unless first you profoundly believe yours is the kingdom. That's where you got to understand where you are if you want to know where you're going. You've got to say, yours is the kingdom. And disciples are people who fundamentally say, I see what God did on the cross in Jesus Christ. That there, objectively, evil itself and all of its power over us in the creation was taken upon Jesus Christ. All the sins of his people were put upon him, the innocent Son of God. And in the words of the book of Colossians, it was put to open shame. That in his death and resurrection, there is a victory for all those who believe. And that in him, there is literally, even though you continue to struggle with sin, there is nothing that will stop this great shepherd who loves you and is filled with compassion for you, not only for laying down his life for you, but for raising you up on the last day. It is a profound picture of victory and the power of the love of Jesus Christ. A kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. Now, we go through life, all of us, looking for some kind of kingdom. We lurch between partial satisfactions. Maybe a sense that it could be a substance. You know, it could be abusing alcohol or drugs. Or it could be an activity, you know, a way to express yourself creatively or sexually that you know is out of bounds from what the Bible teaches. But you feel like, no, but that's the door in. You know, that's the wardrobe. I can only walk through that one to get to the real land of glory, to the real kingdom. Maybe it's the sense of your career really taking off and being what it's supposed to be, or a sense of being wealthy, all that would bring. Whatever it is, we lurch into these partial satisfactions, looking for the kingdom life to come on. And a disciple is someone who says, no, I look back to who Jesus Christ was as he walked the earth and what he did for me on the cross, what happened in that empty tomb, the reality that I see them in heaven, and by that reality, I see all things. In him, I know that I live in the kingdom, and there is nothing that can stop the harvest he's going to bring to this world that he so passionately loves, or my being caught up in that harvest in my life, with all my problems, with all my struggles. I can pray your kingdom come, because I know yours is the kingdom. Now, that's where we are. We want to understand where we're going. Christians go out then with that message to other people. Not to bring Western imperialism into other cultures, though we have been guilty of that in some pretty awful ways. But because it really is good news. There is a kingdom. And it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you've done or even how guilty you are. There is good news that the kingdom is for you. Come to Christ. How do you understand then, if that's where we are, how do you understand where we're going? I want to give you three pictures from the Bible. Think of word pictures that explain what's the fundamental nature of where we're going. A rock, a mountain, and a seed. A rock, a mountain, and a seed, or specifically, Daniel's rock, Isaiah's mountain, and Jesus' mustard seed. And just allow your imagination to get charged up by this. All right. Daniel's message. The book of Daniel, chapter 2. There's a great king, Nebuchadnezzar, who has a nightmare. Presumably not driven by pizza, but you know, eating late at night, with God moving on him. And when he has this nightmare, he summons everybody to tell him what it means. None of his magicians or astrologers can tell him. And Daniel, God's servant, is brought to him. And Daniel explains, and what the dream is basically, world history is seen as a succession of broken, flawed, in many cases, evil powers. Those in the dream are statues. You know, they're made of stone and bronze and silver and gold and clay. There's all sorts of admixtures of good and bad. And frankly, just as the book of Revelation teaches, you know, there are seasons of tribulation and there are seasons of blessing. That's absolutely clear. You can live in the Christian, frankly, in the world today and be under great persecution, or you can live as a Christian and have incredible freedom and flourishing. Both of those seasons will always come until Jesus comes back. But as Daniel paints those successive pictures, the one thing he says is those kingdoms all crumble, and eventually they will all be destroyed because there is a new reality that dawns. And the new reality is a rock. And in that dream, Daniel says there's a piece of mountain that's been hewn out, not by human hands. That is, it's God's rock. All right, it's God's stone. It's God's kingdom. And Daniel sees in this dream that kingdom, imagine this is the king of, you know, the king of Babylon is being given this prophecy of Jesus' kingdom. Can you imagine, you know, of all places, to tell this guy who just had a nightmare about Jesus this way, the rock enters history, and as it rolls, the statues crumble, one by one, and Daniel says, and the stone became a mountain, and the mountain filled the whole earth. What can I tell you with certainty about the future of the kingdom of God is that there's not a square or inch of this planet that someday Jesus Christ will not rightfully say as its creator, mine. And he takes it with mercy and with grace. It rolls. The kingdom rolls and the mountain fills the earth. Or another picture from Isaiah, which is the picture of the mountain. You read this in Isaiah chapter 2. And it just speaks of the last days. What would it be like in the last days? You know what Isaiah says? In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Now, the Bible very clearly tells you, incidentally, when the last days are. It doesn't have anything to do with the Pope, MasterCard, and McDonald's getting together in the 1970s or in the 1990s. All right? The last days, according to Peter, literally began on the day of Pentecost, where he says, today is fulfilled what the prophet Joel said, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit. Right? And what it is saying is that from the perspective of, we're not talking about just clicking off time, but spiritual reality. From the perspective of spiritual reality, God had been doing successive works of redemption, promises of redemption that led up to his ultimate word, which was the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was raised and his Spirit was sent into the world with power, that inaugurated the last days, whether that's 2,000 years or 100,000 years, the whole period is the last days. Because everything that all of history has been pointing to is beginning because of Jesus' victory, you see. And what Isaiah sees is the Lord's temple. Again, literally, the New Testament tells you what the new and final temple is. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we're told that there's a new temple. The old temple was just a symbol. It was destroyed, but a new temple was raised up on the third day, and that new temple is the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just tell you, there is no better temple to look for than him. Please say amen, somebody. The Lord Jesus Christ and the temple is the fellowship of his people, stone upon stone, and the Spirit join us together in an eternal destiny
That is the temple of the Lord. And what Isaiah says is, when I saw the temple of the Lord of the last days, which is now, what he says is, the nations of the earth were streaming into it. You know, you ever drive too fast in the rain and see the raindrops kind of go up your windshield? Isn't that weird? You ever just look at that and go, whoa, why is that happening? Because there's a wind, there's a force. And what it's telling you about where we're going, about fundamental spiritual reality, friends, is that the Spirit of God has come into the world. It has come into the church. And now, Jesus Christ is drawing people of all nations, all cultures, to himself with amazing power, so that the goyim, the nations, are streaming into this new community that is the family of God. Or, have you believed that? Do you really believe he draws people who wouldn't ordinarily be there into his kingdom? That is what the New Testament teaches. Or finally, the seed, the last little picture. You got the rock, you got the mountain, you got the seed. Here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, that is his kingdom, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that all the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. What is Jesus saying about his kingdom? Oh, sure. 2,000 years ago, to the Romans, what? Who is this miscreant Jew and his rebellion? Kill him. Fine, get rid of him. But the seed falls in the ground and it dies, and a movement unleashes on the world. And what he says is, there's going to be from that seed a great tree. Imagine the greatest tree in the forest, and in it all the birds of the air will nest in that tree. I love that. Older birds. Can I just read something about mockingbirds this past week? Do you know that in urban areas, like where there are mockingbirds, from New York City to here in Atlanta, there's a new phenomenon they've noticed in the last 25 years, which is the urban mockingbird. You heard about urban mockingbirds? These are mockingbirds that now will make sounds like the sound of a garbage truck backing up. Or... it's true. Or car alarms. You know, there are all these mockingbirds now in cities that have changed their tune, and now they sing the song of the city. I read that, and I thought, isn't that what a great picture? Who lights in the branches? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, there is no kind of bird that will not be drawn into my kingdom. If I am lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all men to myself. There's no kind of person that this power of God's love and grace cannot draw. Don't ever think that you are beyond what it can do. And don't ever look at another person and think that they are beyond what God can do. It is an unbelievable reality that Jesus has set in ours. You know, I was reading this week the missiologist Ralph Winter, and someone gave me an article by him, and he said, in the last 18 centuries, we saw the Christian movement grow from 0%, if you will, as a tribute, to 2.5% of the world's population in the year 1900. But in the last 70 years, that has grown from 2.5% to 5% in 1970. Then in the last 30 years, that has grown to 11.2% of the world population. And that is merely figuring in people who would call themselves evangelical Christians. If you're talking about globally, all who call themselves Christians, Christians are now 33.5% of the world's population. Or if you put it in very rough numbers, there are 6.9 billion people on the planet. 2 billion of them call themselves Christians. Now, lest you think this is just a little moment of Christian Western triumphalism, because it's not. I'm celebrating the power of Christ, not the power of our organizations. There are now more missionaries. The number of Christians in what were mission fields in the previous 20 centuries, the number of Christians in those mission fields surpasses the number of Christians
in countries from which missionaries were sent. There are now more missionaries sent from non-Western churches than from the traditional historical Western churches. Another way to look at it is the movement of the Church of Jesus Christ in Europe. It's so easy to get discouraged, by the way. Isn't it for the church and mission in a sense that things really don't ever move forward in the way we want to see them move forward? But statistically, the Church of Jesus Christ in the world has grown 41 times faster than the population of Europe. There's a stream. The power of God. That is where you live, and that is where we are going. Now, I just want to ask you, has that power, has that reality captured your imagination? Has that given a sense of meaning to your life? This sense that this is what the Lord is doing. I need to be caught up in this, because one of the great litmuses of whether or not it has is your prayer life. Has it, you know, you have to say, where are you going? Because what Jesus is really talking to us about in this verse is, what is your role in it? What are you called to in what he is so obviously doing? Has it captured your imagination? Well, there are a couple other things I want to point out in this text, which is not only does it show us where we go, where we're going, because he's the Lord of the harvest, and the harvest is plentiful, but it also says in verse 37, the workers are few. And in verse 38, that we're to pray or ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the field. Do you, first of all, see yourself as a worker? Has the kingdom of God, has the love of Jesus Christ entered your life in such a level, not just that you're sort of in the, you know, I'm crazy about the self-help I found, but has it gone deeper than that to say, no, this is true. This is really good news. I am a beggar who has found bread, and now I want to share it with other people. Has it captured you at that level, that you can see yourself truly as a worker? Just saying, you know what, in this church, I don't know how, but I want to find out. God has given me gifts. I have a role to play, because here is a local church that is seeking to love this community, that is sending a good number of people all over the world to plant churches, and to tell the news of the gospel, to do deeds of mercy, as well as ministry of the word. I want to sacrificially be a part of that. Have you made that kind of commitment, either here or to another church? Has it captured you? Or do you see yourself as a worker? Do you look at what God calls you to do 6 days a week, and do you see it as, here is a field, here is a place to bring him glory, by the way I conduct myself, by the way I treat people, I want people to know that there's a stream going uphill. I want them to know that God loves them and he wants them in that stream. And secondly, has it gotten you to the point not only that you see yourself as a worker, but can you honestly say, I am praying, I want God to really raise up people so that I really taste more of this myself in my own church, in my own community, that we really see harvest. We really see people whose lives are broken, being healed. That we see people who have profound needs, seeing those needs met. Seeing people who are hurting, knowing that there really is love in the universe for them. Are you praying that God would actually raise up people so that would happen? Now, in a certain sense, I'm not that encouraged about that. A lot of our prayer meetings are basically, they sound like health reports, don't they? You know, we gather and we talk about who's sick and who's dying, and very important that we pray that way. That is mission. I'm telling you, there's a mission in your heart. We tried to call the congregation for years, actually, before I came. There's been a real effort to try to call the congregation together to pray about the mission of NTAM. And you have any idea what a struggle that is? You see, what a struggle it is to get people to say, I think prayer about what God is doing, not only in my life, but in my church and in my world. I commit myself to it. Let me close by giving you one last picture. And this is the picture of the powerful exploding censer. There's a picture in the book of Revelation, and you can read about this in Revelation chapter 8. From an angel who goes before God's throne, and there before God's throne there's a mighty altar. And there at the altar there are coals of live fire. And we're told that the prayers of the saints, the people of God, come up to heaven. This is just a picture. All right.
But the angel takes incense, and he takes those prayers and mixes them together in a censer, you know, an incense vase, and presumably then begins to swing it in God's presence. Then Revelation 8 says that God puts his fire, all right, his spirit, if you will, his power, he opens the bowl and he puts that in there. You see, we put our prayers in and then he opens it and puts a little bit of his fire in there. And then basically, the angel turns into an athlete, takes the censer, and begins to swing it. And he swings it and he hurls it back down into the world. And John, the writer of the book of Revelation, says, he hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and a mighty earthquake. The poet John Donne said, that was called reversed thunder. Do you believe in the kingdom of God to such a level that you look at ministry, you take your time to pray for it, you pray for what God can do for you and others, and see his thunder? Are you thundering? Has it captured your imagination to such a point that you regularly are saying, I will pray for this thing because I know that when I pray, my God's grace, it thunders. It has an incalculable effect. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, I pray that our eyes would be more open and more clearly focused on the fact that you invite us to causality. Though you were doing this great thing of bringing your kingdom into the world, how amazing that you invite us to participate, using our gifts in service and committing ourselves to lives of prayer so that great things might happen for your glory. Lord, as we come to your table this day, would you take us in our weakness and our lack of vision and our brokenness, and our hurt, and our pain, and our ineptness, and fear, and strengthen us to follow you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.